Well, praise the Lord. I'm so glad that we know the Lord, that He's known of us. You know, we are a privileged people, and I think before I begin, I better pray. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, oh, Lord Jesus, we just thank Thee for this wonderful privilege of coming before Thee, Lord. Lord, we just thank You for Your word. It's forever written in heaven, Lord. Oh God, we know that not one dot or tittle can fail, Lord. We know, Lord, what You have declared, so it will be, God. And, oh Lord, we just thank You, oh Lord, for the privilege of having it, oh Lord, in our possession, oh Lord. Putting it in our heart, oh Lord, oh God. Listening to it, oh God. Having this word, oh Lord, to encourage us and Lord, to help us to overcome this world of sin, God. Lord, I just pray that You'd bind and break every power, oh Lord, every hindering spirit, oh Lord, that would try to stop us tonight. Lord, I just pray, oh God, that You would put Your fire in our hearts, put Your zeal in our hearts, oh Lord. Oh God, I pray that You would put Your openness in our heart, that willingness, oh Lord, to listen, and the willingness to hear Your word. And God, I just pray that You would work, Lord, that You would prepare the way, that You talk to all of us, oh Lord, for Lord, without You, we can do nothing. Oh God, we do need You. I do praise You, Jesus. I thank You for Your goodness. I ask that You would anoint this word and help us, Lord, to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. I guess I always knew I was going to have to teach this lesson one day or the other. And I guess it was after the service last Wednesday night that the Lord began to talk to me about some of this, and then maybe it was Sunday night. I woke up sort of during the night, and I just began to look through some scriptures, and the Lord began to show me some things, and I knew that He was just putting it all together in my heart. So praise the Lord. It's with His strength that I'm going to stand here tonight and declare this. I don't think it's going to be a popular message, but you know, true Christians aren't very popular anyway. We are a peculiar people, zealous of good works, and we're privileged that God has called us and given us such opportunities that we might know His word and put it in our hearts, be filled with the Holy Ghost. What could be better than that? Amen. I'm going to start with a scripture that I used last week, and I think it's a wonderful scripture, and I'm sure we all agree. But I'm going to use it just in a little different angle this time. I'm not going to be talking about how to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost tonight. We still need it, and if you don't have it, it's for you. The Lord's waiting, and He will fill you. It's a precious promise. We know that. But I am going to be talking of the position of women scripturally, and I don't know. Just I trust I'll get through this and that the Lord will help me. But I'm going to start in Joel, the second chapter and the 28th verse. And again, this is such a common scripture. We've used it many, many times. And again, like I said, I'm just going to go on just a little bit of a different angle here tonight. So if we'll look at Joel chapter 2 and look at verse 28. Verse 28 reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." We know that this scripture is uttering that in the last days that God would pour out His spirit upon all flesh. And all flesh is very interesting. It means everybody. If I see the word all, A-L-L, and flesh, it would encompass all. And then it specifically says on your sons and your daughters, and it mentions that they shall prophesy. And we know that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he addressed the crowd that was there on the day of Pentecost, that he used this portion of scripture from Joel 2. And as he was addressing them, one of the first things he said, "For these are not drunken as you suppose." As you know, it was quite a scene that they were making, all speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance and declaring the wonderful works of God. in those various tongues. But anyway, when that was all spread abroad and Peter lifted up his voice with the 11, he declared that these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But then he went on to say, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he's identifying what happened on the day of Pentecost with that outpouring of the Holy Ghost, that outpouring of the Holy Ghost with what was prophesied in the book of Joel. And of course that's, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And here in Acts it reads as, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, I'm going to be dealing with the word prophesy a bit here. And again, just please note, it says upon all flesh. It specifically says your sons and your daughters, and it says they shall prophesy. And then it talks about young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. It's on my servants and on my handmaidens. It's inclusive of just whosoever will come unto the Lord. Such a precious promise of God outpouring his spirit on whosoever will. And it declares here in Acts that they shall prophesy. Now, I just want to talk about the word prophesy just a minute here. I'm going to the Hebrew here for a minute just interpreting it means to speak or sing by inspiration. It can mean in prediction or a simple discourse. And we know that in the times of the Old Covenant that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so in other words, in the time of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God would come upon his prophets and they would declare God's work. He would overshadow them, so to speak, and all at once they would speak forth what God had put in their mouth. And so that would be prophesying. And there were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. And of course we have several books that were written by prophets, and they're just mighty works, declaring so many things. We've gone through a lot of Bible prophecy these last months here, I certainly did bring out Jesus and prophecy, and many times I went to the book of Isaiah, and of course there are many other places. We went to Zechariah, and we go to Joel, we could go to Micah, and just so many places in the Old Testament. We could go to Genesis, and see where Jesus was in prophecy. And we know that God used men and women in these times to bring forth these prophecies. But it wasn't everybody. God had not yet poured his spirit upon all flesh. So there was a distinction there. He would come upon people. They were moved by the Holy Ghost, as I believe it's 1 Peter, first chapter, and I think it's verse 21, states that they would utter forth as God moved upon them, and then they would say whatever God had declared or write it as whatever was required here. But anyway, to prophesy means to tell forth. And interestingly, now if we go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and read a portion of scripture here, we also will deal with the word prophecy as it is in the New Testament. If you want to look at 1 Corinthians 12, I'll read verse 28. And it just states, and God hath set forth some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So here it is stated that God hath a certain order in the church, and he had first apostles and then secondarily prophets and then thirdly teachers and then these other gifts, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. But in particular here I'm going to deal with the prophets here, and from the word here in this 28th verse of 1 Corinthians 12, we get the rendition that it means an inspired speaker or we could extend that meaning to mean a poet or a prophet. And it means to show or make known one's thoughts, including to speak or to say. So that's the meaning behind prophecy. And so let's just think, it's an inspired speaker. It means to show or make known one's thoughts. And so I want to also mention that in the Hebrew, the word prophet is from nabai, and that means to announce, to call, a declarer, or an announcer. In the active sense, it means announcing, pouring forth the declarations of God. And something else I want to bring forth here is that it was in medieval times when the use of the word prophet in the English language became known in the sense of prediction. Okay, so that is not in the time of the writings of the scripture, okay? So this is another development of the word that came later with the sense of prediction, but that is not the biblical interpretation. So, and this is where many people get confused with the word prophet or prophecy. But let's just take it. It means to announce, to call, or declare. It means announcing, pouring forth the declarations of God. So what are we doing if we stand up here and teach, or if we preach? We're prophesying, aren't we? Aren't we declaring? Aren't we announcing? Aren't we pouring forth the declarations of God? Isn't this what it's all about? And this is a part of this, of the ministry of the church. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? You know, it's important. It's extremely vital. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have to have God's word declared. We have to have it brought forth. And certainly it's just really vital that the prophesying of God's word therefore come forth. Okay, now going on, I would like to just read you Galatians, the third chapter and verse 28. There's just a very declarative verse here. It just states, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. So it states that there isn't really a difference in the kingdom of God, that we all are one. And it goes on to say, and if you are in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are all blessed in faithful Abraham and that wonderful seed that was brought forth. And there, you know, the divisions that people like to set forth are not distinct in the scripture. It doesn't matter if you're a Jewish person, a Hebrew, or in other words, or if you're Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a bond man or if you're a free man. And it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female in the kingdom of God. We're all one in Christ, as the scripture declares. And now I want to go on to just say something that I know Pastor Meyer often talked about, how women were used in prophecy, and they were used in the Bible to do his works. And of course we know that after Jesus was raised from the dead, that the people that saw him first were actually women. If you look at Matthew 28, you realize that it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that was mentioned that first saw the Lord, and Mark 16, Mary Magdalene and the mother of Mary, the mother of James rather, is mentioned in Salome. And then Luke 24, verse 10 mentions Mary Magdalene again and Joanna. And sometimes, you know, people were known by different names. So sometimes it's not clear if we say Joanna, if maybe she doesn't have another surname that sometimes, you know, she's regarded by. So it's not always real easy to track exactly the names. But others were mentioned. Let's just look at Luke 24 here, because I think more names were included here in the 24th chapter of Luke. Luke 24 and verse 10, it says, he was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto unto the apostles. So here it's mentioning certain women that witnessed that the stone was rolled away, and certainly that the tomb was empty, and they were the ones that went on to tell the apostles. And of course, if we look at this chapter in Luke, we know that when they came to Peter, it just seemed like, wow. And the others, they couldn't believe it at first. It just seemed like idle tales, as verse 11 here says in Luke 24. And it was just almost incomprehensible, it seemed, that Jesus was risen, that, you know, the stone was rolled away and all those wonderful things. But, of course, we know that Peter arose and ran to the sepulchre and stooped down and witnessed it for himself. And of course, John, I know, also came with him on that occasion, but as another gospel relates. But anyway, it was the women that first saw the Lord or witnessed that the tomb was empty. So the Lord really used these women in this sense to be the first to give that testimony that Jesus had indeed risen from the tomb, that he was no longer dead. So anyway, God has used women in many wonderful ways, and I think we all better be thankful for that. It would be horrible if God would disregard us and just, you know, say, hey, you're a woman, and I can't use you, and wow, you're a woman, and you can't be filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, oh, how hard that would be to bear. It truly would be, but God has a work for women, and he has used them throughout all time, whenever there was one that would truly be available and used of the Lord. But in particular, in the Old Testament, there are some women that were mentioned as prophetess, and one we know is Deborah, and we can read of her in Judges, the 4th chapter. And it's interesting with her. She had quite a position as a woman. There aren't just too many women even mentioned in Scripture. But if we look at Judges, the 4th chapter, we can read of this woman, Deborah. And of course, we know that in the book of the Judges, that it was a continual battle. The children of Israel no longer had a strong leader, such as Moses or Joshua leading them, and they would fall under the hands of judges. And as long as there was a individual who was strong in a sense, leading them, they would do much better. But then time would go on, maybe that person would die, and they would fall into their rebellious, sinful ways again. And then God would send somebody else to take them captive. And if we look at Judges, the 4th chapter, we have this same story again. The first verse, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And of course, the third verse says, what then happened? And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. For obviously that Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So they were under bondage of these Canaanite people. And 20 years can be a long time if you're serving somebody else and under hard bondage. And finally, we have them crying out to the Lord. And verse 4 says, and Deborah, a prophetess, so in other words, she prophesied, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. So God not only used her as a prophetess, he also used her to judge Israel at that time. And it so happens that the Lord used her to release the Hebrew people from these Canaanites under Jabin, the king of Canaan. And of course, the story is told. It says she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So obviously, that was quite a position for a woman. Obviously, that she was there making judgments as they would come to her. And It says in verse 6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon. Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And she kind of wanted Barak to go ahead and do this, but Barak said in verse 8, he says, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. So Barak was not going to go unless Deborah go with him. And so she did agree. In verse 9 it says, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So anyway, the story goes on, and God did deliver them, and he did use, he used a woman named Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, to deliver them. And it was quite a story how she boldly invited Sisera into her tent and offered him some milk to drink, and then covered him as he rested. And then when he was sleeping, she took a hammer and put a nail in his temple, and it killed him. But anyway, it was a woman then that actually delivered them at this point. So in this case, in chapter 4 of Judges, God actually used two women to do a work for him and for the kingdom of God. So it's quite an interesting story. And again, it was really rare to find too many women, but here we do see Deborah was really used of the Lord in a mighty way, and also Jael. So there are a few others mentioned in the scriptures. We have, as far as being a prophetess, we have Huldah. If you want to look at 2 Kings 22, we can read of Huldah in a verse here. If we look at 2 Kings chapter 22 and the 14th verse. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Akbar and Shaphan and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harkas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, which would have been a school of types, and they communed with her. So it doesn't say a whole lot, but obviously these men, including Hilkiah the priest and others here that I would assume were instrumental in Israel, all went to her and communed with her, I think maybe for advice. So it looks like God used this woman, Huldah, who was a prophetess. And then another woman is mentioned, Noahiah in Nehemiah, the 6th chapter. We can read of her. We look at Nehemiah 6 and verse 14. It says, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sambaleth, according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets, that would have put me in fear. So she's just briefly mentioned there, but she is called a prophetess, so I did want to bring that out. Now, in the New Testament, we do have some women also that prophesied, and of course, a very well-known one is Anna in Luke, the 2nd chapter. We would like to turn there to Luke 2. We can read of Anna. And not too much is recorded, but obviously the Lord used her to fulfill a very specific purpose. If we look at the 36th verse, we read of Anna. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. So, of course, this is when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple. And we know that Simeon had first prophesied and blessed the child Jesus. And then here came Anna, this very old woman, and prayed also. The Lord just brought her in at that particular moment so that she could pray and give prophecy concerning Jesus and speaking of him to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. So God gave her that insight and used her for that very important purpose and reason. And of course, we know that the Spirit of God also came upon Mary and upon Elizabeth. And that's also in Luke, the second chapter. First of all, of course, it was with Elizabeth. If we look at Luke, actually Luke 1 and the 41st verse. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So here it's telling us that the Holy Ghost came upon Elizabeth at this particular moment. And verse 42 of Luke 1 says, "And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." So Elizabeth gave forth a prophecy at that particular moment. And then we know that Mary also did, and her words are recorded in verse 46 and through 55, I believe. They read, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them a low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath happened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So that is what Mary spoke forth in prophecy as the Spirit of God came upon her. And then I would like to also have you note that in Acts, the 21st chapter, there's four daughters of Philip that are mentioned as prophetess. And so if we can turn there, it would be Acts, the 21st chapter, and if we look at verses 8 and 9, and they read, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven," that would be one of the seven deacons, "and abode with him," or stayed with him. And verse 9 says, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." So again, not a whole lot is mentioned, but the four daughters are mentioned here, and it says that they did prophesy, and it means, of course, to speak under inspiration, and obviously the Lord used these women. And we know, too, if you want to just consider Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18, if you would turn over a few pages to Acts 18, we can read of a couple that worked together for the Lord. If we look at chapter 18, the first verse, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them." And then it talks about that they abode together, and because their occupation was tent making, as also was Paul's. And so they were there together. And look over at the 18th verse, it mentions Priscilla and Aquila again. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And then again, if we just look at the end of this chapter, we can see how God used this couple for his name's sake. If you look at the 24th verse of Acts 18, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So here it appears that God used Aquila and Priscilla to help this man, Apollos, who only knew at that point the baptism of John, but yet was very fervent in the Spirit and wanting to teach and declare the good things of God. And God used Aquila and Priscilla to help him, that they would expound and declare what truly had happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the wonderful works, and of course, even the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So God used them, and of course, God also used Apollos. He was also mightily used for God. In verse 28, ending this chapter, says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So just think, God used Aquila and Priscilla to bring this other man into the fullness of the gospel so that he might publicly, mightily show forth that Jesus was the Christ. So these are just some individuals that God mightily used for his name's sake. And of course, I have spoken of a few women that definitely were in this position to be used of God, and praise the Lord for that. Now, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And this is quite a important portion of Scripture, and one that's, I think, often misunderstood also. But let's just look at it and see if we can glean from it what truly the Word of God says. If we look at the third verse of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we can read it. It reads, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And verse 13, judge in yourself, is it comely or appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Okay, I'm just going to go over this a little bit here, this portion of scripture. And it's 11 of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, right? I started with the third verse. And first of all, I just want to point out there is order here. It definitely states that a woman is subject to a man. And I think this is particularly talking about marriage, and that in a household that the husband is to be the head of the household, and of course, the husband being subject to God, and of course we all are actually subject to God, but there is a spiritual order here that is also important in Christian living, and I wanted to point that out. And then it goes about talking about the head being covered or uncovered depending upon whether you're a woman or whether you're a man. And interestingly, verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, there's that word again, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And then look at verse 5, okay, now it says woman. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. And, you know, it goes on to say, wow, if she's not covered, you know, it's a shame. If she be shorn, you know, and a shorn is to be cut off, to take shears and cut off your hair, and or to be shaven, to take a razor and make yourself bald. Well, wow, that's tremendously inappropriate for a woman, and it says it'd be a shame. And then, of course, it says just the opposite for a man, that if he would pray with his head covered, then that would be shameful for him. So there is definitely a distinction here. God does not want men to look like women, and he does not want women to look like men. And I think that's one of the details here that is given. And of course we know there, you know, some people think that therefore a woman has to wear a head covering, maybe a scarf or a cap or something, but I do think here, if we look at the 15th verse, it plainly declares what that covering is. And verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And note, it says long hair. I mean, it's something, I know sometimes our hair doesn't grow like we'd like it to, and it might not be as long as we want it to, but I think we should strive to have long hair because that's our covering, and it's important. It makes a point of not being shorn or shaven, so, you know, because that is a shame. So it is important to have hair on our heads if we're a woman, and that's our covering. So I think the scripture is really quite clear here, but there's just more than this that meets the eye here. It, if we look at verse 7, it makes mention that a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Well, we know that if we go back to Genesis, that God made Adam first, and then he took Eve from his rib, and so the woman is taken from the man. And the next verse says, for the man is not of the woman. Okay, it wasn't the other way around. God didn't make a woman first and then take the man from the woman, but no, he took the woman from the man. So again, that point is made, and that could be covered. If we look at Genesis, the second chapter, in verses 20 through 23, and then verse 9 says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And this is an interesting verse. I can't say I completely understand it, but I do think that the angels who surround us, we're under their charge. I mean, the Lord uses angels to come to our rescue, to be with us, to help us in all our ways, lest we dash our foot against a stone. They're really important in our lives. And here it's talking about because of the angels. And there's something I want you to note. If we can turn to Exodus, the 23rd chapter, there's just a detail here that's quite important, I feel. Exodus 23, and looking at verse 20 here, it says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. So God was using an angel to bring them to the place he wanted them to be. And then there's a warning in verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Oh, so wow, there is some power in authority in an angel. And here is a warning, a very distinct warning, to beware of that angel, to be wary of that angel, and to obey that voice of that angel, to not provoke him. Because, wow, it says, he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So that tells us that there is great authority even in God's angels, and that we better be obedient, and we better listen. And verse 22 says, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And of course, there's more warnings as they continued. But here we have the important factor that the angel would go before them and bring them to the land. If they were obedient, all would be well. If they listened to that voice and did accordingly, then all would be well. But indeed, there is a tremendous warning here if they were disobedient and did not heed that voice and provoke that angel. So here, I just think it's quite interesting here back in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and it doesn't, again, give us a whole lot of details here in this 10th verse, but it says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And I just think that the angels look at us perhaps from a little different standpoint than God. I don't think they can read our thoughts, but they're going to look at our person. And I think they're going to see rebellion. And I think one way they would note rebellion is if a woman has shorn or shaven hair. You know, I think that's one way they regard a woman, by looking at her. And again, it doesn't state a whole lot, but just putting that together with those verses from Exodus 23, I think there's definitely something to this. So we don't want to anger the angels, who, you know, stand by us and help us in all our ways and are so important in our lives. So we need to give heed. And if certain things are declared in God's word, then it is to be regarded, you know, whether we like it or not, whether it's strange. I mean, honestly, we are a peculiar people. And also, we're a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a peculiar people. And we're to show forth the works of God, who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And indeed, there was a time we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. So we are so privileged. If God has called us and given us his word and put the Holy Ghost in our heart, and certainly we want to be obedient and we want to do the things that are right in God's word. So anyway, verse 11 then of this 11th chapter goes on to say, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So there's obviously important connections that the Lord makes. I think it's a very powerful union when there's a husband and wife that really live for the Lord and are submissive and regard each other in appropriate ways and do the work of God. I think that's a very, very powerful position to be in. And then, of course, verse 13 goes on to say, judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And then, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? You know, we see more and more of this. There's a lot of trends these days that are not godly. I know we've got such a thing as unisex, and that came into popularity in the 1960s, and it brought dramatic changes, and it brought big changes in clothing and hairstyles, and it made a you know, it brought about a lot of rebellion, in God's word. They came up with styles that they thought both women and men could wear, and you know, sometimes these days you can hardly tell if it's a man or a woman. I mean, honestly, this is tragic. It really is not right, but God did desire that there would be distinctions, and of course, hair is one of the ways, and verse 16 says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So this is not a debatable issue, I feel, is what Paul is stating here. It's, you know, oh boy, there's no such custom in the kingdom of God. And you know, you want to bring something upon yourself, you know, you're taking chances that, you know, maybe God will see this and judge you as rebellious. So anyway, one thing I did want to bring about here in this chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is an order that God has put into our lives as far as male and female and distinctions that he ordained. Now, I do want to go over to 1 Corinthians. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians, but let's go over to the 14th chapter a minute here. From all my understanding, when I look at this church of the Corinthians, at Corinth there, I think they were very active people. I think they had a zeal for the Lord. I know there were some things that had to be corrected in their church, but yet I see a great deal of zeal. And from what I can tell, they were all very active in their service, that they all came together. I'm just not going to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 14, but just to give you a little piece of maybe how it was there. Verse 23, for example, says, if therefore the whole church become together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So anyway, it's showing us a little bit, you know, the importance of prophesying there and the role it would play if an unbeliever came in, and how the Lord would use it to convince that individual of sin even, and so he could fall down, or he or she could fall down and report that God is in them of a truth. But anyway, that's just a little part here. I feel like these people were all active in their service. They were praying and whatever was coming forth, they were active using the spiritual gifts. And of course, Paul did put some of this in order because it seems like some of it was misunderstood and not done appropriately. And of course, if we look at verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And then there's an interesting little portion of scripture here, and I want to bring it out. In verse 34, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, Paul seems to question this, because verse 36 says, what came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? So in other words, you men, did God's word only come from you? Was this really an appropriate thing? I believe Paul is trying to correct an opinion here that the women were to keep silence, that they were not permitted to speak, and if they needed to learn anything, that they should ask their husbands at home. And again, I want you to note, we read from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 4 and 5 of that chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. No, it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So, okay, men prayed and prophesied, okay? And then the next verse, verse 5, it says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. But anyway, the point I'm making at the moment is that obviously they prayed and they prophesied. In this case, I know the Bible is written in the masculine gender, and sometimes it's hard to, you know, I know when the word man or he is used, you know, we assume that it's both male and female many times, but here there's a distinction. Both men and women are used, and both prophesy and pray. So it's a very interesting point. Obviously, in the church of Corinth, both the men and the women were used of God in praying and prophesying, and I believe in the other spiritual gifts as well. So here in 1 Corinthians, in the 14th chapter, when this subject comes up of women keeping silence, that would not go in accord with what we just read there in the 11th chapter of a woman or a man praying or prophesying. So I believe Paul was trying to correct this. It says, what, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? You men, were you the only ones that received the Holy Ghost? Or were you the only ones that were used? Or did God also use the women too? And we know there in Joel, he was going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and including male and female, there was going to be no distinction in the kingdom of God in that regard, of that wonderful outpouring of the Spirit of God. So here I feel like in this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul is correcting a position that obviously somebody had taken, saying that the women needed to keep silence in the church and were not permitted to speak. And so, because he definitely corrects that by saying, what, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? So I just want to make that point, that I believe in the church of Jesus Christ that God uses both men and women. It's whosoever will. If you'll give your heart, if you yield to God, he will use you. God is looking for vessels. He's looking for people who want to live for him and want to do a work for him. And you know, the laborers are few. Jesus told us that we should pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the field where it's ripe unto harvest. And he said that the laborers were few again. You know, if you'll really give your heart to the Lord, if you really submit your life unto him, God will use you regardless of your background or who you are, if you're male or female, if you're bond or free, or if you're Jew or Hebrew. None of that is going to matter. But the point is that if you yield to God, God will use you, and it'll be for his glory. Praise the Lord. Now I want to go on to just point out the fact that there is a distinction. I believe when we get to 1 Timothy that we are actually talking, when we read some of these scriptures, that we're talking about conduct in the home. And before I go to 1 Timothy, I want to go to 1 Peter, the third chapter. And please bear with me. I think maybe this is one of the hardest things the Lord asked me to do. So I trust that God will be with us here. Amen. So if we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and you know, we've never had a position here that we put people in some kind of position where we order them to do this or that. I truly believe that God puts his spirit in our hearts, and we're all to know if we'll listen to the Lord, he'll tell us what's right, he'll tell us what's wrong. We all can be directed to the Lord, and we're not to be, as ministers in the gospel, we're not supposed to be lords over God's heritage, and this is, you know, not a position that we ever have taken here, that, you know, we just tell people what they're going to do. We trust that we bring forth the word of God, and we trust that people will give heed and that their spirits will be made right. We do need to give heed to God's word. So we bring it forth, and then it's up to your judgment to judge accordingly and do the things that are right in God's sight. So praise the Lord. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, and I want to read some of these scriptures. There's a lot to do here. I may not get through all of this. But it starts, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." Another translation for the word conversation is conduct. So conduct encompasses a bit more than just conversation. And verse 2, "While they behold your chaste conversation or conduct coupled with fear." And then it talks about a little bit of how we should look. It says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and a wearing of gold or a putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." So let me just go over some of this just a little bit here. Again, it's referring to an order in the home, and it's such an important order, obviously, that it says that those that are without, those unconverted, that they could be won just by watching the conduct of the wives. Wow, that is quite a statement, actually, because it talks about chaste conduct or conversation coupled with fear, and then it gives a little bit of indication of how a woman should look. It talks about not outward adorning, like plaiting the hair, and I've seen some pictures of plaiting the hair, and it's elaborate braiding, and in ancient times, they used to take beads or jewels or whatever and kind of weave it in with their braids and all kinds of shapes and all kinds of things. I guess it would take a lot of time and effort to do this and set your hair and all that sort of thing. But okay, here it's stated that, you know, it's not to be an outward show like that. And, you know, all kinds of styles and shapes and oh my, I've seen some weird pictures. But anyway, okay, this was not to be. And then it says, "or a wearing of gold." And I think gold here means expensive jewelry and all that sort of thing, things that would be apparent on the outside or putting on apparel. And I guess apparel here would be costly garments, not just clothes, of course. But so here it's telling us that, you know, people aren't supposed to look at us and think we, you know, look like somebody rich or, you know, out of the White House or something, you know, just something, somebody prestigious in those senses, that we're not supposed to put on a show or like that at all. But what they are supposed to see in us is a meek and a quiet spirit. And the scripture says that's of great price. And then it goes on to say that that's how holy women of old conducted themselves and being in subjection unto their own husbands. And it talked about Sarah in particular, obeying Abraham and calling him Lord. And it says, "whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." So it says if we likewise have that attitude, that same spirit, that we do well, and we'd be considered a daughter of Sarah then in that sense. And it's just, I think this is something that is not often regarded. It's not looked at as being very significant, but here in the scripture, it definitely tells us that it is of consequences. And you know, it's really more to be considered. We live in a world of rebellious people, and it's a time when women are not very subjective to their husbands at all. I mean, I do recall a story, and this is sad in my opinion, but I know we were driving to a seminar one time. It was myself and Pastor Meyer and a couple other couples, and us women were in the back seat and the men were in the front seat, and one of the women was talking about her husband, and she was saying how he used to be so finicky as far as his eating was concerned, and she said she just got fed up with it, and one day she just decided she just wasn't going to put up with it anymore. I guess she told him, and I guess he changed for her, but I just thought, wow, that's just so inappropriate. I just couldn't imagine that. You know, I must say, before we were married, I realized I wasn't going to be able to have onions in the house, and I must say I did consider that a bit, but anyway, I gave up the onions, but anyway, you know, I just think, you know, there's some things you have to regard. If you're going to be married, you better make sure that you're marrying somebody that you can regard, that you can esteem, and that you can obey, respond to appropriately, because, I mean, honestly, otherwise you're headed for a really hard life, I dare say. But anyway, I do thank God. I was married to a really special man, and he was not a hard taskmaster, really, but I did give heed to him. Okay, here we go. Thank you. And I just think it is important. The scripture talks about reverencing our husbands. I believe that's in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and the 33rd verse, if we want to just turn there. It's kind of an important point. The Lord is referring to the church in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and he says a lot. He wants to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's talking about the church, and of course he's telling us in verse 25 that husbands need to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, but it's also talking about the wives being subject to their own husbands in verse 24. That same point is made, and of course in verse 23 it says that the husband is the head of the wife even as Christ is the head of the church and he's the savior of the body. So these are the same things we read also in 1 Corinthians 11. And in verse 22, I'm kind of going backwards here, but the 22nd verse talks about wives submitting yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so a lot of these things are presented, and then the Lord compared all of this, that union of husband and wife as one flesh, and also he referred to it as concerning Christ in the church. And verse 33, ending to this portion of scripture, says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So I think the word reverence, I know we use it in regard to God, and we got to reverence God. It means to fear or have an awe, but also it looks like here there's a reverence that a wife also needs to have for her husband. And frankly, again, wow, I think you better be careful who you marry, because, wow, if you can't reverence that man, I don't think you better marry him. I think you're headed for great trouble otherwise. But there is this this definite a set of authority, that a line of authority that the Lord expects of his people. And now, just getting to one of my last portions of scripture here, if we can turn to 1 Timothy. It has more to say in 1 Timothy of such things. 1 Timothy 2, and let's look at verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then it says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Okay, hopefully I'll have time just to go through some of these things here. It tells us how a woman should dress herself in modest apparel. And that word modesty is one that's really, well, not regarded very highly today. You have to really go out of your way to find modest apparel. It seems to me modest apparel is going to not be confusing. It would not distract. It would not make your appearance shameful in any way. We're supposed to have a modesty about us, and we do that even by the way we speak and the way we behave. It's a quality of being proper, and it's a quality of wearing clothes that aren't overly revealing, and if we're talking about dress. And of course, here we are. It says modest apparel. So, and then it says shamefacedness, and this too is in a quite a different word. And this also deals with the word modesty, but there's also another connotation there, kind of bashfulness or downcast eyes, but I believe it's in regard to men. And a woman should have a certain attitude toward a man. So many times these days, women just do not show forth a decent attitude. There's a lot of bossy women, and I've heard a lot of things said inappropriately. I've heard hollering women, loud, brassy women, putting a man down. Oh man, just all kinds of horrible things that are way too common these days. And of course, what has happened too, we live in the time of what's called as a woman's rights movement. It actually started in 1848, quite a while ago, and kind of had a 150th anniversary in 1998, but this has changed the attitudes of women drastically, and it's led to many downfalls. And of course, I think there's an attitude with abortion even that came out of this women's right movement. It initially did give women the right to vote back in 1920, but anyway, it's been going on for a long time with conventions and women declaring, you know, Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Stanton and these women, it kind of were initiators at one point. But anyway, you know, there's just been a lot of horrible things that has come out of this movement. But we live in the times when, things are not decent, you know, things are not appropriate. Attitudes are really wrong in many cases. And so here it does tell us in that ninth verse certain details about our conduct. And there's much to be said. I know if you wanted to just look at Deuteronomy 22, this verse isn't often brought out, but I just want to bring it out just here tonight for a moment. If you look at Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. Just listen to this a minute. It says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Wow, I tell you, these are strong words. It says, a woman shall not wear that which, it says, pertaineth. it says a man shall not put on a woman's garment. Okay, it says that, but it says a woman should not wear that which pertaineth to a man. So, wow, there's a bit more. You know, if you put something that pertains to a man, I would say there are various things. I know, oh dear, I am running out of time. But anyway, I remember one time I was going to go down to the basement and I was barefooted, I guess. I was going to stick one of David's shoes on my feet, and he hollered at me. He said, no, that's a man's shoe. You can't wear that. So I was a little startled, and well, I took it off. But anyway, there's a lot of things. I think pants pertain to a man. And I remember David saying a few times that if a woman wears tight pants, they're immodest, and if they're loose, they look like a man's garment. So anyway, those were his words, and I thought that was really, really good. But please note that portion of scripture there in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, and it just says, a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. So again, God does want distinctions in his kingdom. He doesn't want women to look like men or men to look like women. But anyway, so there's a lot of more things I really need to say. Oh my. But anyway, it goes on to say, I believe these scriptures here where it talks about the woman not to be in silence in all subjection, I believe this is talking about at home. And I mean, again, this is contrasting with the current women's rights movements and all the attitudes of women these days. The bossy woman that takes over, that takes charge, that hollers and is loud and, again, puts down men. I've heard this too many times, and I believe that's what this 11th verse is dealing with. And the 12th verse, where it says, I suffer not a man to not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And I think this, too, is talking about the marital relationship and the proper conduct. I don't think this is referring to the same thing that is stated in 1 Corinthians, because that would be at a contrast with what Paul said when he said that what came the word of God out from you only, or came it out unto you only. So I think there in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, Paul is establishing conduct in the church and that which is proper and appropriate. But here I feel like there in this portion that I just read here in 1 Timothy, that it's referring to conduct at home. And I think that would explain why there would be a difference here in the way the wording is expressed. So praise the Lord. I am so glad that the Word of God declares so many things. And I know the Lord has used women, like I mentioned, some of the prophetesses that were mentioned in the scripture, and why would God even anoint women if he wasn't using them, if there wasn't a plan and a purpose? And, you know, there's just another little thing, if the Lord will just help me to get this in here, something for you to consider. If you look at 2 John, the second epistle of John, it's kind of interesting. It's addressed to the elect lady, and I looked up that word and in the concordance, and lady refers to a Christian woman. So it says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Look at the fifth verse. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I write or wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And then the last verse of this chapter, the children of thy elect sister greet thee, amen. So I just can't help but wonder who this elect lady, this Christian woman was that John is addressing, and the one he said that he loved her in the truth, and not only, but all they that have known the truth. So I bring this out for your consideration, thinking that perhaps indeed there was a Christian woman that John was addressing as an elder in this situation. And I truly believe that God does have proper places for men and women. And I know we are to know our places and abide by them, but I do believe that the Lord did pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And we do have that wonderful gift of the Holy Ghost that God gave to us, regardless if we are a male or a female. And it's so beautiful that God would use us, that regardless if we are male or female, that God would use us as His children and allow us to speak forth the wonderful works of God. So praise the Lord. I just got the red light now, but I do thank God for His word, and I just hope this has made sense to you all, and that God will use this scripture that He gave me. Praise the Lord. Amen.